Today's scripture reading will be taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. You can find that on page 809 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen.
Thank you, John. We invite you to bow as our lead us in another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would grant to us faith to receive your word as it's taught and explained to us, that by your Spirit you would give us understanding to know what it means, and by grace the will to put into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord these things for our good and your glory, we pray. Amen. With Easter Sunday now being just 2 weeks from today, I would anticipate that in the next few days we'll begin to see articles in the New York Times or perhaps the Wall Street Journal about the historical Jesus. These articles always pop up at this time of the year, and I'm glad that it does, because it's a reminder to us that this significant annual celebration of the Christian religion still stirs the curiosity of the culture at large. People are still interested in Jesus. We still have our questions. Did he really rise from the dead? What about that New Testament? Are those documents really trustworthy? Even as our country becomes less persuaded by Christian belief, Jesus continues to be of interest. For example, you might be one among the millions of people who are currently watching that show called The Chosen. Millions of people here and around the world have watched this fairly recently produced historical drama series that tells the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. Millions having watched it really is quite significant, because most quote-unquote Christian movies are met with tepid interest, if not downright thumbs down sort of stuff, and yet many, many people continue to turn toward it. And as I thought about those people, I said, I bet there are some among that watching group who are thinking to themselves, I really would like to get sorted out who this Jesus is. It's a reminder to us that you can't really very easily just outright deny the reality of Jesus of Nazareth. As even there are historians of Jesus's day who were not themselves Christians, and yet they wrote about these things. Perhaps the most famous of all was a guy called Josephus. He was a Roman Jewish historian in the first century. And from his pen and perspective, he wrote this with an edge of skepticism in it, but yet he gathers the facts in this way. He says this: at this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. His conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. I share that with us and even for us, because in aiming to increasingly come to grips with who Jesus is, we can be assured that there is historically credible and respected material outside of the canon of Scripture that speaks of his life. And of course, we have the writers of the New Testament themselves who tell us much more. In fact, they are actually persuading us to believe by faith what they have put down on paper because they themselves have believed these things. Like our narrator, Matthew, who for much of his life was an ordinary working guy as a tax collector, until the day that he met the Lord Jesus and he fell into step behind him and became one of his 12 disciples, which makes what we have here before us a written account of his eyewitnessing. And in telling the story of Jesus' life, he wants to give us the appropriate background. So in chapters 1 and 2, he begins with establishing Jesus' Jewish identity as a descendant of Abraham, which is terrifically important, and then also of King David. Chapter 3, Matthew recounts for us Jesus' preparation for ministry by aligning him with John the Baptist. And from there, we move on to chapter 4, and Matthew tells us of the temptations that Jesus faced from the evil one and his resisting of such things, which further verifies now his identity as the Son of God. Which, by the way, was a story that Jesus at some point must have personally shared with his disciples so that Matthew could write these things down. I was thinking to myself, man, I would have loved to have been part of that dinner conversation. Excuse me, fellas, let me tell you about temptations from the world, the flesh, and most especially the devil. Well, from some sort of category like this, Matthew writes these things. All of that is background information so that we don't just launch into Jesus' life out of nowhere. It's very purposeful on his part. And now what happens in the book is that we begin to turn a corner, and Matthew is going to allow us to follow the camera along as Jesus launches into his public ministry. And he gives us a little snapshot of all that's to come in these verses here between 12 and 25. They really are going to find themselves repeated and developed in the pages before us. So we'll look at these little stories today really as, I think, three mini episodes from the launching of Jesus' ministry. As the first thing that Matthew wants us to know is that Jesus begins his ministry in an interesting place. I think you'll understand what I mean about him beginning in an interesting place by thinking about important cities in ancient and modern day Israel. Even if you're terrible at world geography, you're in good company, you will still probably be able to come up with the fact that, oh, I bet that Jesus went to Jerusalem. After all, big cities are places of cultural influence. New York City, think Los Angeles. If you establish a reputation in a big city, you can get things rolling for yourself, and so it would be logical that Jesus would begin his public ministry in a big place like Jerusalem, but he doesn't. Instead, he waves goodbye to his mom as she stands in the doorway of his childhood home, presumably with a tear rolling down her cheek, carrying the weight of the world that only a mom can carry, as she watches her son walk away and head toward a place called Galilee, which was this ancient territory also known as Zebulun and Naphtali. So instead of going to a city center, he goes to a little coastal region which had no major cities and was really just a collection of villages and little towns. Why did he do this? Well, Matthew gives us two reasons. The first being that John the Baptist had been arrested. And not for a criminal activity, but rather for being courageous. He had been telling Herod that, hey, it's wrong for you to be in that marriage relationship that you're in, and you need to get that stuff sorted out. Well, as you can imagine, Herod didn't like that very much, and neither did his wife. And those are the details which unfold in chapter 14, which we'll get to in a later study. But for now, Matthew wants us to know that this was at least a factor in Jesus' decision-making. It was John's moral faithfulness that stirred up opposition to him, just like it will for Jesus in a future day. He will face opposition, and when he does, he will face it courageously and with conviction. But for now, he senses that it's best to avoid such opposition, and so he selects a place called Galilee for where he will kick off his ministry. And that brings up the second reason that Jesus goes rural rather than urban in the launching of these things. In fact, he actually goes to a place that's less Jewish and even more Gentile in its population. Why? Well, in order to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, which is being quoted in verses 15 and 16. Words of the prophet Isaiah from 700 years earlier, which speak of this metaphorical light coming to both Jews and Gentiles who are languishing in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, Capernaum and Galilee, they were part of this promised land that ancient Israel had lost control of when they were conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BC. And as a result of that, the land which God had promised to the Israelite people had become populated with many Gentiles who are now drifting in spiritual darkness. And it's to this area of Jesus' homeland that he heads toward and begins his public ministry in obedience and fulfillment of the prophet's words. Is it too much of a stretch for me to say that Jesus goes to Galilee because the Bible told him to go there? He did so in obedience? I don't think it is. Jesus was obedient to the scriptures in this way and every way. He goes to Capernaum because he's aligning his life with the purposes of God as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And so he goes to this region in Israel that had been languishing in darkness. Today, present day Capernaum is really just a collection of little ruins. It was an important city and region in Jesus' ministry. In fact, he circulated in and out of it for the better part of 3 years. It's also a special place for our narrator, Matthew, because Capernaum had a Roman tax office, which he managed for a portion of his life until the day that Jesus came and found him and a light had dawned in his life. So, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and he begins to preach something that we've heard before. You see it there in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Which is the very thing, back in chapter 3, that John the Baptist had been preaching when he was ministering in the wilderness. There's continuity between the two. Now, when any first century Jew heard someone talking about God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven, they would associate this language with revolution. So after the Syrians came the Babylonians and then the Persians and then eventually the Romans, who conquered Jesus' homeland largely about 60 years before he lived. In doing so, they installed Herod the Great and then his sons after him, basically as puppet monarchs who did their dirty work for them. And as you can imagine, the Jews resented this and were always up for a chance, many of them at least, for revolt. But the people of Jesus' day weren't just eager for freedom in the ways that most subject people are. They wanted it because of what they believed about themselves, what they believed about God, and what they believed about the world. One commentator helpfully explains the mindset of many Jews in Jesus' day like this. If there was one God who had made the whole world, and if they were his special people, then it couldn't be God's will to have pagan foreigners ruling them. What's more, God made promises in their scriptures that one day he would indeed rescue them and put everything right. And these promises focused on one thing in particular: God would become king. King, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. A king who would bring justice and peace at last, who would turn the upside-down world the right way up again. There should be no king but God, the revolutionaries believed. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is what they longed for, prayed for, worked for, and were even willing to die for. So, when Jesus preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand, which was being expressed in his coming near as the promised Messiah and Savior, well, that made the ears of many people to perk up and pay attention. Some of them immediately began to feel great hope. But having said that, the arrival of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God's purposes, also brought with it a warning. Because if justice and peace are on the way, then those who've twisted justice or disturbed peace may actually be in trouble. They'd better get their lives together while there's still time, which is what Jesus means when he says, repent. Repent, which means to stop revolting against God and instead turn and go the other way. In the fullest sense of the New Testament, repentance means to actually turn your life toward Jesus and follow him. If you want to get in on the kingdom of heaven and experience your upside down world turned right way up, you must first repent. That is how the Christian life begins. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus. And it's also how you get on in life as a disciple, because following him isn't just a door to pass through, but it's also a path to walk on as you follow him. Last night before I went to bed, I did what you're not supposed to do. I got on my phone and I dialed up my social media. You know how this can be the worst sort of trap. But I'm actually glad that I did, because one of the very first things that I read was from a guy called Trevin Wax, who was writing about his own life and the experience of this word, repentance. Here's what he had to say. He said, "When I was living in Romania and learning the language, one of the first words that I encountered was pocăit. Roughly translated, it means repenter. It was actually a derogatory label given to evangelical believers in the previous century, but they actually embraced it themselves." And then he says this, "As the years have gone by, that self-understanding of being a repenter has not left me. And the deeper I dig into it, the more I realize how beautiful it is as an expression of Christian faithfulness." He says, fellow Christians, we are repenters. And then he says this, "We repent of living for ourselves, and we commit to trading our personal kingdom agenda for the kingdom agenda of Jesus Christ. We repent of our silly attempts to justify ourselves before God and make ourselves pleasing to him through our own efforts. And so we ask him to save and sustain us in his unwavering grace and help us to rest in Christ's work on our behalf." Was to rest in Christ's work on our behalf. He says, "We repent of valuing most what other people think, and we ask God to help us value most what he thinks. We repent of serving ourselves and our own interests, and so we ask God to empower us to serve others in the name of his Son." And then he closes out like this, "We repent of taking pride in our own repentance. And so we ask God to remind us that salvation is all of grace and to humble us before the cross." Fellow Christians, we are indeed repenters. Never forget these things. This is how you become a disciple, and this is how you keep going in the Christian life. Following Jesus isn't only a door to pass through, but a path to be followed. Which brings us now quite naturally to verses 18 through 22 in this little episode in which Jesus calls his first disciples to follow him. That's episode number 2. Jesus calls his first disciples. The essential facts of the first 4 disciples are that we've got 2 sets of brothers, Andrew and Simon, aka Peter, along with James and John. They're both part of family-run businesses, small businesses in the fishing industry, which is how Jesus crosses paths with each of them as they're at work by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus doesn't ask them for fishing advice in any sort of instance. He instead beckons them to follow him, to which all 4 immediately do. I find it interesting that Matthew doesn't tell us all that much about these first disciples, at least in this first little snapshot, but I think that's actually part of the point that he's making. There wasn't that much to tell you by way of spectacular things. They were ordinary men who became faithful followers. Ordinary with no particular qualifications. After all, Jesus didn't say, why don't you tell me about your SAT score? Or here's a little pop quiz on systematic theology. Go. No. Jesus didn't even administer a drug test. He steps into their world. He looks them in the eye and he says, follow me. And they immediately do. Now that makes some of us wonder if these guys are thinking clearly. I mean, after all, who leaves behind a family business to go follow around a wandering rabbi? The moms are all going, doesn't he know about stranger danger? What's wrong with these boys here? Why aren't they paying attention? Well, I think our concerns and maybe your cynicism will be settled down when we read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in harmony with each other. Because John, he tells us more of the story. He actually covers Jesus' life in like three annual clear cycles. And he lets us know that these guys aren't actually meeting for the first time. They'd been together at a wedding. They'd celebrated a Passover together. In fact, there's some likelihood that the brothers had loosely tagged along with Jesus for a time, but then they had returned home to do their normal work. But all of that's about to change. Because as Jesus seeks them out, he goes to them personally. He calls to them directly and he says, hey, leave those nets behind and come follow me. I know that your life interest has been in fishing, and it's a good interest, but I want to change your interest. I want to make you equally and even more interested in people so that you will become fishers of people. And there must have been something so compelling in Jesus' invitation, because Matthew doesn't say, well, Andrew gave it a think, but he checked with his financial consultant to see if it was a wise move. It doesn't say, well, Peter or Andrew, whoever I just said, sent a text home to his significant other. No, there's no such thing. They just immediately, they left their nets and went. And in doing so, don't miss this. They're modeling for us that the life to which Jesus calls us in discipleship requires a fundamental change in perspective. To have in mind the things of God rather than the priorities of self when he calls us to follow him. Follow. Of course, this is the trendy word of our day. Follow me on social media. Not me, hypothetically here. But if you follow me, you'll be amused, you'll be enlightened, all the rest. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not even inviting these men to study the Torah like a conventional rabbi would do, which was a good thing to do. Instead, he actually offers himself to his disciples and he says to them, follow me, study me. Make me the lens through which you look at life. Fix your eyes on me and then fall into step behind me. Which is just what these four men do, which shows us that the words of Isaiah have come true in their lights as they have seen the light. Follow me, says Jesus, and the boys say, let's go, and on they go. I wonder if that's what one or two of you need to do. Maybe like these four men, you've spent a portion of your life loosely following Jesus, sort of marginally affiliated with him. Maybe it's more than that. For times you've kind of been in step with him, but then you find yourself drifting away back to old patterns and places. Well, maybe today is a day for you to say, I'm getting this thing sorted out once for all. You say to yourself, to the Lord Jesus, and eventually to a friend, I'm in. Today, I'm marking it on the calendar. I'm not looking back. No more dipping my toe in the water, no more partial commitments, which is really no commitment at all. Is today the day for you to follow Jesus and to fall into step behind him? He still offers himself to you through the pages of the scriptures. You see, You want to follow him because you know that you've got this thing in your life that you've been looking to fill, but you can't seem to find it. Well, it's because he is what you're looking for. Follow him because he has authority over everything as the Son of God, and he humbled himself for you. Follow him because he died on the cross for you when you didn't have all the right beliefs nor any of the right behavior. Which is why you can trust his lead in love, because he won't crush you in tyranny or with unloving demands. He won't crush you because he was crushed for you. He became sin for you. He lived and he died and he rose for you. You can trust him. And if you are one of his disciples, you must trust him as he still says, follow me. I want you to put me first. And I want you to keep trusting me. No turning back, no giving up. Even when things happen in your life and you find yourself asking me the question, why in the world are you taking me here and what are you doing with me here? Even then, I want you to trust me. Stick with me. I will turn your upside down world right side up. Friends, Christianity is an exclusive religion. We believe that there's only one way to the one God, and it's through the one and only Son of God. Christianity is exclusive. But it's also the most inclusive religion in the history of the world, because anyone can get in on this. You see it illustrated by the fact that Jesus welcomes these four ordinary men to follow him who have no qualifications for themselves. There's another point in the storyline of the Gospels, I can't remember which one it is, when Jesus meets this woman with a sordid past, and he slows down and he talks to her. He sees her. He listens to her. We don't have this written in the account, but I would imagine the woman would say, I felt like he was seeing me for who I really was in view of all that I was. And his life his love transformed her life. Jesus is the light for our darkness. He's the Savior that we all need. He's the Savior that we all may have. Which is why the church opens wide her doors and her arms to all to come to him in faith by proclaiming what he preached. Repent, turn toward him, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All we're doing is just extending the invitation in Jesus' name to be part of the kingdom of heaven, because it's a kingdom for everyone, for people with roots from Asia and Africa, from Europe and everywhere. Christianity is wonderfully inclusive in this way. It is because Jesus has made it to be so. He made it a point to first make sure that his followers were Jewish. And then he continued his ministry in a place where many Gentiles lived. He's the Savior for all the world. Do you believe that he really is and can be a light for your darkness? He is the King who brings justice and peace. The King who ultimately, in a day yet to come, will fully turn the upside down world right side up. He's the Savior who turns upside down people right side up. He's the King we all need. He's the Savior that we all may have. Anyone can get on the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which brings us now to verses 23 through 25. And the record of how Jesus ministered to the crowds who responded to his preaching and to his healing. I wanted to call this final point, Jesus Goes Viral, but I thought that might be a little too casual, so I went with something, you know, more proper. Jesus ministers in word and deed, but really Jesus goes, he goes viral here in these final verses. And he does so, notice, by popping into synagogues where he does some teaching from the scriptures proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as people listen to him, they sense that there was something different about his teaching and his preaching. There was something authoritative about it, but there was also something so wonderfully appealing about it, which ministered to them. So part of Jesus' popularity was due to his preaching and his teaching from the scriptures, which had an impact upon those who listened. He also grew wildly popular by ministering in deed. He healed the diseases and afflictions of the people who were drawn to him. Look at the list here. People with diseases and demons, seizures and paralytics. He healed multitudes who suffered all sorts of ailments and afflictions for free. In a day and age when medicine could be quite rudimentary, people hearing about Jesus' healing powers made them come to him from everywhere. That's the point being made in verse 25. They flocked to him from Gentile regions and even the more Jewish regions in Jerusalem and Judea. In our studies to come, we'll see Matthew zoom in the camera lens from the crowd to the individual people whom Jesus healed, and we'll look into this more then. But for now, what Matthew intends us to take in is that this is what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven breaks in. People experience healing and relief. The restoring of broken lives is happening. It happened in this day, and it still happens to this day. And what makes it even more astounding is that Matthew doesn't act like all of this healing is even that big of a deal. One guy I was reading just said, yeah, Jesus caught a bunch of people by healing them, but it's what he said that matters more. Just notice the way that Matthew lays all this out. Jesus preached, Jesus taught, Jesus healed. Even the ordering of those words says something about his priorities. Primarily, he came to teach, which is what we see him doing on the very next page in Matthew's gospel when he launches into the greatest sermon of all times, the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to think about it like this, we could say that Jesus is pulled the fishing net in. He's scooped up all of the people, and now he makes them into his disciples by teaching them the scriptures and to obey his commands. That's the essence of Christian discipleship. That's what I mean by repeating this phrase. Following Jesus isn't only a door to pass through, but the path to be followed. Because he teaches us what we don't yet know. He grants to us what we don't yet have. And he makes us what we are not yet.